That's good. Welcome, Marcy's back. That's good. B's here. Melody's here. Melody's back. Welcome, Melody. Tamothy's back. Welcome, Tamothy. Wow. I feel like there's been nobody here. Everybody's just back. And now the kids are gone. We let them get away. That's okay. Well, there we go. Now we're on. Last week, Tim brought us up through a period of time in Israel's history that looked like it was going to be the last for Israel. The last mention of the Jews ever in history, except for the prophecy of two prophets, Ezekiel and Jeremiah. These two men of God prophetically foretold that Israel wasn't done, or that God wasn't done with them, or both. Ezekiel had a vision of dry, scattered bones, and it was said to him, "Can these bones become a person again?" And he said, "Well, I don't know." And while he was watching, those bones reassembled, and flesh came on them, and it became a vast army. Israel was going to return. Marcy, that last week or this week? This week is 18. Chapter 18, page 249 in your pew Bible. All right. And Jeremiah foretold that it was going to be a 70-year captivity. It would last only 70 years. So God wasn't done with Israel just yet. What might have appeared to be the end of the story, since God was wanting to be made known through Israel, ended up just being another chapter in the unfolding drama of a sovereign God who was going to do what he wanted to do. And what he wanted to do was to make known his salvation to the very ends of the earth. The New Testament phrase calls it the foolish gospel. Only foolish because God so freely gave himself for people who are completely unworthy. And you know that includes you and me. So praise God for that. But the story of God endures captivity. You can't wipe it out with captivity. In fact, down through the ages, there have been repeated attempts to entirely wipe out the knowledge of God from the planet. That's really what was going on in World War II with the killing of about 6 million Jews. And the ironic thing is that the result of that was a sympathy from the world's nations and the reestablishment of Israel in its home state as a sovereign nation back in 1948. And in 1967, Jerusalem came again under Israel's domination or Israel's control for the first time in about 1,800 years. So you can't wipe out God's story. You cannot. The story of God endures, and Israel is going to be involved in its conclusion. Not only has Israel endured repeated attacks to rid the world of its existence, but also the Bible has received repeated attacks, endless, on its relevance or on its accuracy or authenticity as being the Word of God. I want to read something to you here from a Josh McDowell book. These are excerpts from Evidence That Demands a Verdict. "The Bible has withstood vicious attacks of its enemies as no other book has. Many have tried to burn it, ban it, and outlaw it from the days of the Roman emperors to present-day communist-dominated countries." Sidney Colette said in his book, "Voltaire, the noted French infidel who died in 1778, said that in 100 years from his time, Christianity would be swept from existence and passed into history." But what happened? Voltaire passed into history, while the circulation of the Bible continues to increase in almost all parts of the world, carrying blessing wherever it goes. And so Josh has a comment about that also. He says, "Concerning the boast of Voltaire on the extinction of Christianity in the Bible in 100 years, Geisler and Nix point out that only 50 years after Voltaire's death, the Geneva Bible Society used his press and his house to produce stacks of Bibles. What an ironic turn of events. The Bible is unique in its survival. That doesn't prove that the Bible is the Word of God, but it does prove it stands alone among books. Anyone seeking truth ought to consider a book that has the above qualifications. And then concerning criticism, H.L. Hastings has forcibly illustrated this concerning skeptics. Infidels for 1,800 years have been refuting and overthrowing this book, and yet it stands today as solid as a rock. Its circulation increases, and it is more loved and cherished and read today than ever before. When the French monarch proposed the persecution of the Christians in his dominion, an old statesman and warrior said to him, Sire, the Church of God is an anvil that has worn out many hammers. So the hammers of the infidels have been pecking away at this book for ages. But the hammers are worn out, and the anvil still endures. If the book had not been the book of God, men would have destroyed it long ago. Emperors and popes, kings and priests, princes and rulers have all tried their hand at it. They die, and the book still lives. And another fellow I want to read, Bernard Ram, says this, 1,000 times over, the death knell of the Bible has been sounded, the funeral procession formed, the inscriptions cut out on the tombstone, and the committal read. But somehow the corpse never stays put. No other book has been so chopped, knived, sifted, scrutinized, and vilified. What book on philosophy or religion or psychology or belles lettres of literature in modern times has been so subject to such a mass attack as the Bible? With such venom and skepticism, with such thoroughness and erudition upon every chapter, line, and tenet, the Bible is still loved by millions, read by millions, and studied by millions. So Josh concludes that the Bible is unique in facing its critics. If it's true, it stands by itself, and that's the case. It stands by itself. There is no other book in all of literature like it. Again, a person looking for truth would certainly consider a book that has these qualifications. If you're really after truth, you'll consider this. I think it was the German philosopher Nietzsche who coined the phrase or the expression, God is dead. And I think he was around World War II. I'm not really sure. Can't remember exactly when he lived. But anyway, things looked pretty dark in Germany, and he just said, God is dead. In fact, it's said that he wrote it on a wall somewhere, God is dead, and he signed it, Nietzsche. A few years later when he died, somebody wrote on the wall, Nietzsche is dead, God. God was still alive. You can't stop God. The story of God endures all things, all times, all conditions, all peoples, all attitudes, all troubles, and all criticism. If you are wise, you will approach this story as if it is God's story and submit yourself to it. Submit yourself to his desire to redeem you from sin's consequences and from sin's conquering of your life. It's in here. We've been saying all along that there is an upper story in the Bible which relates to life from the perspective of God's overall plan. And then there's also a lower human story, and we're going to look today at the story of Daniel's life. It's a compelling example of the value of a righteous man in everyday life. See, while God was busy maintaining and building his story for generations to come, he was at the same time working in the life of a few young men in Israel, well, actually in Babylon, towards living righteous lives in the midst of their adversity. There's a saying among mockers that goes like this, so-and-so was too heavenly-minded to be of any earthly good. It's supposed to mean that all Christians do is read the Bible, pray, and go to church. God forbid that be all we do. Daniel's life is a revelation that that ain't all there is. I want to counter that notion today with a display of the life of Daniel and a suggestion for ours. Righteousness is not sterile, and godliness is not unproductive. And we see this in Daniel's life. Jesus said it this way, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. And Life House is a city in the building process. God is building us to be a city on a hill. He said, nor do men light a lamp and then hide it under a bushel. It was meant to shine. And you are those lights if you're in Christ here this morning. So the first thing I want to do is to focus on just one thing that Daniel did that we can also do. It's found right away in chapter 18, page 249 in the Story Bible. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord the king who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you. Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the other young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and wine, and the wine they were to drink, and gave them vegetables instead. To these 4 young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. So Daniel, the one thing Daniel did was he resolved. He resolved not to defile himself with the king's choice food. The Jewish law forbade certain kinds of meat. And I don't know if Daniel knew that there were going to be some meats in there served that he couldn't eat or wasn't supposed to eat, or if he just didn't want to take any chances. But he made a decision and it cost him something. He had to drink water instead of wine and so forth. Jesus said much later that it was not what went into the body that defiled it, but that which came out in terms of your words and your actions. That's what defiles a person. That is, the law was given, gave an outward form to the Jews to help govern their hearts. And Daniel was more managing his heart than his diet in what he was requesting. I think Daniel knew intuitively what Proverbs 23, first 3 verses say. They say, when you sit down to dine with a ruler, be careful. Consider carefully what is before you and put a knife to your throat if you're a man of great appetite. Do not desire his delicacies, for it's deceptive food. That means if you like to eat, You'll be tempted to give your heart to the one who's preparing it. Moms know that. So did Daniel. And he took warning. He wasn't about to give his heart to a pagan king. This relates to us, too. There are many authors who would likewise urge us to be careful not to get too attached to the desires of this life. Proverbs says it this way, watch over your heart with all your diligence, because that's where the springs of life come from. Out of your heart flow the springs of life. So watch it, watch it. Watch where your heart is attaching itself. Be careful. James says, this is undefiled religion, to keep oneself unstained or untarnished by the world. That means something. That means somewhat of a disconnect. That means a bit of care in our connection to things of this life. The Apostle John urged, little children, guard yourself from idols. God's given us a lot of things to enjoy. They can become idols. It's possible. The Apostle Paul wrote, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Discipline yourself. I was thinking of David in this regard. Mentioned this earlier this morning in prayer that David, you know, he's a sweet psalmist of Israel. Always a song to sing. But David commanded his heart. He said, bless the Lord, O my soul. He commanded himself to praise the Lord. I think as much as he was a musician, an artist, a prophet, he also worked with his soul to be that. To some degree, God gave him that opportunity to condition and corral himself. So what do these admonitions have in common? They all speak of managing oneself just like Daniel was doing here. All of these admonitions, all these writers talk about managing yourself. I want us to think about this morning. I'm suggesting that we make SMART goals. You know that acronym, SMART: specific, measurable, attainable, relevant, and time-based. We sort of stand back from resolutions and big goals because we failed so many times and we're afraid of failing again. So we just back off from the whole thing. My suggestion is make smaller goals. Instead of thinking, I'm going to read my Bible 3 hours a day. I've got to do it. I'm just going to do it. Well, you're going to fail. Unless you're in a habit of doing it already, you're going to fail. Instead, why don't you just plan to get up 5, 10, 15 minutes earlier and give those minutes to the Lord. You can do that and you can build on that. That is a control I'm speaking of. That's what Daniel was doing here. He's controlling himself. Or maybe you struggle with playing video games too much. That can happen. I know that can happen. Maybe just take a day off. Say, today I'm not going to do any video games. I'm giving today to the Lord. I'm going to pray. I'm going to read the word. I'm going to rest a little bit perhaps, but I'm going to give him my attention. You can do that. It's possible to do that. The point is we must learn how to manage living in these bodies of flesh. The flesh sets its desire against the spirit. But little choices of self-control will be rewarded. God will see to it. There are many areas in which you can choose to practice devotion to God. For example, I've urged some of you who are not regular tithers to just give God something. Just give him something. You don't have to dive in all the way if you're a little unsure. Tithing has been known even before the law. I believe it is a biblical concept. But if you're just kind of scared, just give a little bit. Test God in this and see what he does in your life. There are a lot of other examples. For example, you can restrain yourself from eating too much or from playing too many games or from working too much or from relaxing too much or from talking too much. There are a lot of things that God has given us to enjoy, actually, but we can indulge them to a degree where he is put on the shelf, and that's what I'm speaking to mostly here. Along this line, Peter urged his churches to be sober-minded. Just be sober-minded. I mean, you can't laugh. It just means you're circumspect. You know where you're at in life. You know where life is going. You know who's coming back. and you adjust yourself relative to the things in this life. It is an axiom that abundance tempts us with spiritual disregard. And a sense of poverty breeds desire. That's why Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That's the kind of heart that is in line with learning and growing in the spiritual dimensions. The goal of restricting yourself is not to be impoverished. It's to be in love with the unseen one and to show your love by choosing him over some of the things that he's given you, some of the entertainments that he's given to you from time to time. Proverbs confirms this. It says, "Don't give me riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, lest I be full and say, 'Who's the Lord? I don't need him. I got all I want.'" The point is that Daniel made a resolution. He was firm with himself. He made a commitment from the heart to a course of action that seemed to be a forerunner of all that God was going to do with him from that day on. I just believe the same will be true for you and me. I suggest you take an inventory of the things you enjoy and give God thanks for them, and then in some way offer one of the privileges that he's given you. Just offer it up in deference to him in some way. Sacrifice some time that you would have spent in some personal delight in order to read maybe the next chapter, chapter 19, or some other place in the Word of God. Block out a little chunk of time to pray. This is extremely beneficial. We don't pray because we don't work at praying. We don't push ourselves at praying. I tell you, if you pray, years and years and years ago, when our kids were small, I had, at the end of the year, I'd make a plan for the next year, and I thought I was going to pray for my kids 5 minutes a day, each one, 5 minutes a day. Oh, was that hard. So many days you get to the end of the day and think, I have 25 minutes of praying left, and I'm tired. So I reduced it to 3. But the point is, it was beneficial to me. It was a useful tool to me. You can't pray for a block of time without feeling like you have given yourself to the Lord in that little piece of time. Let it hurt just a little bit so you know you're really giving him something that's precious to you, and just see what God reveals to you. In Daniel's case, I see 4 things that were a result of his resolve to manage his heart. First, he had a tremendous influence on the 3 men that were with him, the believing men who were with him. Righteous behavior is extremely influential. Proverbs says, "A righteous man who walks in his integrity, how blessed are his sons after him." These 3 men weren't Daniel's sons, but I think they were watching him. I do believe they were greatly influenced by him. Later, when Nebuchadnezzar made this statue thing, you know, this 90-foot high statue of himself, and all of his officials were supposed to bow down to it, I don't think Daniel was even there when those 3 guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, refused to bow down. They weren't going to bow down to an idol. I think Daniel's life emboldened them to take their own stand, and they had their own God story, a big God story, a fiery God story to tell. They'll probably tell it to us in heaven again. I'll bet it was, I don't know if they wrote it down, but I'll know they'll remember it. If they don't, I'll remind them. So, tremendous influence on believers. Second, I believe that Daniel's ability to persuade men was directly related to his heart of self-control before God. These were unbelievers. He spoke to them in a way that was that turned them from a course they were following to a different course. This is totally amazing. Daniel's appeal to Ashpenaz, the king's official, and to the guard was amazing. Daniel knew what the stakes were. He knew that if they actually looked worse and the king found out, somebody could lose his job, he could lose his head. And I believe that Daniel spoke in such a way to respect that. And I believe that the people that he talked to accepted it, that Daniel cared. And they responded. God honored it. You know, when Des Moines was up here, we were out at Bob and Val's, and we did some work there, and wouldn't you know, Val had us in for lunch. And it was four of us who had been working out there, and then about four or five kids. And little Gabe Swanson was at the end of the table, and Val said something like, well, we have, what did I drink again? Tea? I had tea and peach something. Peach punch. Little Gabe says, I would like some peach punch, please. As sweet as you have ever heard. And my immediate thought was, that man is going somewhere. You can't speak like that without being distinguished. And I believe that that young man has been trained, and he's going to go places for God. The Bible has a lot to say about speech, and a lot of it relates to self-control. Consider the following. James says, whoever can control the mouth is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. It's the last domino to fall, you know? It just comes out. Proverbs says, like a city broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. A man's mouth can be his devastation due to lack of self-control. And my point is, self-control in one area affects other areas. I believe what Daniel did with his food affected his whole being. I just know this is true. I've seen it in tiny bits in my own life. A little bit of self-control here affects my whole character. It affects my whole heart, my whole perspective on life. So, another verse, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger. The word discretion, it means insight, understanding, just having good sense. I think Daniel's restraint with the king's luxuries made him able to restrain a fleshly response to his adverse circumstances. He was able to understand the king's reason for the food. He knew the king wanted him to look good, and he spoke to that. He understood what was going on, and he spoke to it. He addressed that. He told the guard, look, why don't you just test us? I know you care. And it was a convincing thing to the official. So the second thing that resulted from Daniel's resolve and restraint was that he became a reasonable, self-controlled speaker who more than once delivered not only himself, but a lot of other people from death and harm. Remember that? All the wise men were going to be killed because they couldn't tell Nebuchadnezzar what his dream was. Daniel did. I forgot where I was going to say this one thing. And so I'm going to throw it in here. You know, Daniel was just like these other guys, all these so-called prophets in the king's kingdom. They begged for time. So did Daniel. He didn't immediately have the dream. He said, just give me a little time. Well, the king had already told everybody else he's going to kill them because they kept stalling. He told them they were stalling. So Daniel spoke in a way that was convincing, that if you give me time, God will give me the answer. And the king believed him. I think that resulted from his resolve to use self-control. Thirdly, Daniel became extremely useful to his contemporary community. Proverbs says that a man of a pure heart and gracious speech will have the king as his friend. You know what happened in the rest of Daniel's life? He served the courts of Nebuchadnezzar for about 40 years, and he served Belshazzar, Darius, Cyrus, probably a few others. There are a couple in there that reigned only a short time. He was a blessing to their kingdoms. Daniel 11:1, for example, says this, "In the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and a protection for him." Isn't that strange? Here's a foreign king who just inherited a kingdom. It just got dropped on him because this other guy showed disrespect for the holy, sacred utensils of God, and he was drinking from them, so God killed him. All of a sudden, here steps Darius, and Daniel's there to help him get started. "Here you go, Darius. The lunch is served over there." I don't know, but he was an encouragement. He purposed to be an encouragement. This man was useful. He made such an impression on Darius that he was appointed as one of three commissioners for the entire kingdom. In fact, Darius had it in mind to make him over all the kingdom. And that's why his co-leaders got jealous of him. And that's why they had Daniel put in the lion's den. This man was useful. He was useful to the king. In Daniel 6:3, it says that Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit. And an extraordinary spirit comes from a relationship with an extraordinary God. Daniel knew this. A fourth result of Daniel's resolve was that God entrusted him with greater and greater insights. He received the dream, you know. God gave him the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed, and he gave him the interpretation of it. But he also went on to be able to tell him what the dream about being driven from the kingdom was about, and then he went on to interpret the writing on the wall. And then he also went on to at least four other visions that are recorded in Daniel, and at least three detailed messages of impeccably accurate prophecy concerning kingdoms yet to rise and fall. He predicted the coming kingdoms after Nebuchadnezzar, when Nebuchadnezzar had 40 years of his own reign left. He identified the strength of each kingdom, and then had additional insights into the ruling powers for the entire remaining time of God's story. Much of it has already happened. Some of it hasn't. But it will. It's coming. So God's gift of insight to Daniel was preceded by his resolve to be pure and to put aside some personal enjoyments for a time in order to seek out God for greater significance. Brothers and sisters, we live in a very dark time. In the world, in America, in Northeast Iowa, the Bible has been maligned, and our culture therefore has become one that experiences murders, abductions, and all kinds of violent acts. But take courage. The story of God will endure, because it's God's story. On a personal level, desperate times call for some more desperate measures. And I just believe God would have you and me resolve to keep our relationship with him untarnished from the world, and to make a sacrifice here or there in order to put him above other things that he's given us to enjoy. So I'd just like to ask you this week to find something, some small block of time. Test God in this. Test him. Give him 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 5 minutes a day, or 10 minutes, 15 minutes. Whatever stretches you a little bit, whatever makes you feel like, wow, I didn't know I could do that. Maybe skip a meal or something and read the word or something. Maybe if you've never read the story ahead, you know, next week we'll be in chapter 19, which is the rebuilding of the temple and Jerusalem, the wall. maybe read that. Just make it a covenant between you and the Lord to find a spot you're going to do that. Whatever stretches you a little bit. That's what Daniel did. He gave up something for something better. And he resolved to do it, and God blessed him. So let's pray. God, we thank you. Thank you that you're worth it. Thank you that you're real. Thank you we're going to see you.